extra time in Sunday school this morning to, to dedicate prayer. We've been called by our president to a national day of prayer. And so I want to challenge you in your day as you go through today to take time and pause and think about the huge need we have for prayer. And that need includes, of course, the many who are experiencing the disasters, whether it's fire or flood, but also a call upon us to be in prayer for the nation to be reunited together as one. And so we need to be participating in that call to prayer. I encourage you to do that in your home and as you think about it, and we need to continue to do it. It should not be just a one-day deal. We need to continue to keep this in our prayers. Talked with a pastor down in Houston, and he shared what is going on with their ministry in their congregation and how many hundreds of their families have lost their homes and can't even get into them yet. And how as a fellowship, they were having Bible study and worship this morning and coming in their work clothes to go out and try to go into homes and begin doing further work. And he said, this is something that's going to be going on for weeks and weeks and weeks. So he said, we need to pray for endurance for them down there in the work that they're doing. So that is obviously a very, very important thing for us to lift up and continue to lift up before the Lord. The title of the message is, What Do You Do? And with this being Labor Day weekend, I decided that we would spend a little time of thinking about works. And the thought occurred to me, isn't it interesting that if you are introduced to a person, one of the quickest things that follows is, what do you do? Or if the situation comes and you are know who that person is or their name is announced to you, then you come back with again, what do you do? And it's as if a person was defined by what he does. And it's interesting, I heard this several years ago, that we are human beings, not human doings. And we are beings, and who be we is what we want to be talking about this morning as we think in terms of this. It's interesting that a person's occupation doesn't really define who they are. An illustration of that that come to my mind is that you might have a job as being a banker or working in a financial institution, but you may be guilty of extortion. Wells Fargo comes to mind. Wells Fargo fired 5,300 people, paid $185 million in fines and $5 million to consumers that they had cheated. And last night I saw on the news that they've just found another 1.5 million people that have likewise been defrauded. We've perhaps heard in the news as well about an individual who has been performing as a doctor for a period of time, maybe even doing surgery, and they found out he'd never been to medical school. So what a person says they do does not necessarily define who they are. And here's what I want to say, and I want you to listen to me very carefully as I share this with you this morning. And just as there can be imposters in finances, as there can be imposters in the medical field or in the pastorate, and we could name many other possibilities along the line, unfortunately, there are people who are imposters when it comes to being Christians. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, for many people, their identity as a Christian is in what they do, what kind of works they do or have done, as opposed to having faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, for salvation. And one of the things that is very, very clear in Scripture, and we'll elaborate on this as we go along, that no one is going to be saved, allowed into heaven on the basis of their works. We will only be allowed into heaven on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ when we, by faith, appropriate that into our life as our only hope of salvation. And so this morning, as we talk about this, I want to share a number of things with you that I pray God will kind of quicken to all of us. We are, of course, Labor Day. I did a quick search, and the Department of Labor gives a bit of information on their website about Labor Day, and we all know that it happens on the first Monday in September, but we may not realize that it really dates back clear back to 1885 and 1886 were the earliest efforts to try to organize a special holiday to honor laborers. And it started out in municipalities, and finally in 1894, it was declared by President Grover Cleveland to be a national holiday to honor the results of labor and the work that has been done and how it has blessed and really provided the kind of success and prosperity America has known. And by the way, we have all benefited from labor of others along the way. Amen. And as we think about labor unions, and that's a whole other subject, but initially they had a tremendous value and purpose because workers were being defrauded by their bosses. The good news is that some of those abuses were corrected through legislation as well as being brought out in public and identified. And so we praise God for that, but unfortunately, it kind of seemed like it turned upside down and management began to become the abusers of the people in the unions instead of the employers abusing them. Now they got new bosses, as it were, to abuse them. And that's the nature of man's sin nature, unfortunately. We pass a law and then we see how we can circuit around it. Well, as we think about Labor Day or we think about work, as you can see in your outline, item number 2, God ordained work or labor before the fall. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Work or labor was present before fall. God said to Adam and obviously to Eve and would have been to his descendants that they were to dress and keep the garden. Simply meaning that they would work in conjunction with what God had created and what God would make possible through His power to produce food and provisions that they could enjoy as well as the beauty of all that God created. And so sometimes when we are angry about work or don't like work, we are frustrated. Well, if there had not been a fall, you'd have still had to work. So just like it. But let me go further. You see, there was a fall. And the result of the fall was that there would be great complications. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Begin with verse 16. Adam and Eve have sinned. God has come and pronounced judgment. And in verse 16, he says, "Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." What do we call it when a lady is about to deliver? She's in labor. Okay? "Their desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Let me pause there for just a second. Cursed is the ground. They were going to eat of it before. Am I right? Dressing and keeping it was going to be a delight. But now, with the curse upon the ground, look what the scripture goes on to say. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So part of the issue that we recognize with the fall is that now labor, man's efforts, are resisted by the very judgment that God has put on us, whether we're talking about thorns and thistles or we're talking about many other things. Brother Tunis shared with me the other day, we were talking that the farmers, potato farmers down in the valley, with the abundance of rain that we've had, some potato growers have sprayed their potatoes 5 times for blight. See, part of the issue of the fall is blight and bugs and all the other things that impact things. And so that's just part of the reality. Sin does have consequences. Adam's fall and man's separation from God required grace in order for there to be a restoration. And the day you eat thereof, God said, you shall surely what? Die. And that spiritual separation from God was not only going to be ultimately physical death, but it was immediately spiritual separation and that breaking of fellowship with God in the process. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, I find it very interesting. It says, and the eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is the first effort of man recorded in Scripture of how man, by his own works, tries to appease God. And you know what's happened ever since? Man is still so much driven by that. What can I do to placate God? Man is aware that there's a separation with God. And when you look at religions of the world, you'll find that religions have all kinds of mechanisms that have developed over time, and those are mechanisms somehow how they might please God. And sometimes it's with sacrifices, and sometimes it's with all kinds of just weird self-inflicted wounds that they're trying to demonstrate their sorrow for their sin, etc. There are so many different ways that they try to placate God, and many of them, of course, do not know Jehovah God. So whatever God they perceive to be their God or their deity, they're trying to please him. So here is man's early efforts toward works, and by the way, it didn't work. It didn't work. God provided a covering, which required the shedding of blood for a covering for their sin. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning, Mark chapter 10, I'm sorry. When I got to that page, it didn't look right. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. Talking of Jesus, when he was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, what's the next two words? Loved him. Didn't hate him, he loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I want to ask you a question. As you look at verse 19, you'll find identified there several of the Ten Commandments. And as you look at those Ten Commandments that are listed there, you'll find there are some that are not listed. Those that are on the horizontal plane are listed there, relationship to man. What is missing? Relationship to God. And what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before you. We're to worship Him and worship Him alone. What was this young man's problem? He had another god. And what was that god? His stuff. His stuff. Now, it's curious that this message is presented here before us, because here what appears to be a very genuine seeker coming to Jesus. And Jesus, the scripture says, loved him. He looked upon him with love. He didn't look on him with scorn and rejection. But he allowed that young man to demonstrate out of his own mouth and out of his own action where he really was. His desire is that he says, here's what I want. What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? I want to suggest something to you. And this is not in the text. I'm just speculating here. If Jesus said, give $1 million, I think the guy would have done it if he had it. How many think that's a good possibility? See, what must I do? So if he could do it, he would walk away and be able to say what? I did it. I've purchased it. I have possessed it. Now it's mine. And so what Jesus ferrets out of him by saying, well, let's put it to the test. He demonstrated that this man only lacked one thing. And that one thing was to worship God as God. Letting God be God. Giving everything he had over to the Lord. And notice what it says, and take up your cross and follow me. Friends, it's interesting, and we'll get into it in the message as we go on. There are things that we as believers should do following our salvation. But you can't do anything to earn salvation. You cannot buy it any way, shape, or form. And unfortunately, there are people who are professed Christians who, when you really get down to brass tacks and ask them what their dependence is upon for their salvation, they will begin to name the things that they have done. I have been a good person. I've gone to church all my life. I've given to the poor. I've done this and that and one thing and another. And friends, listen to me. All those works cannot purchase for them salvation. It's impossible. So we look to the situation a bit further, and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 3, I'm going to pick up with verse 5. It says, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His what? Mercy He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You are dead in trespasses and sin. You must be quickened, and the Holy Spirit of God is the one who will do that in a person's life. No actions, activities, or whatever that a person can conjure up will enable them to experience the new life that comes when the Holy Spirit of God moves into a person who has repented of their sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. So, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us, how? Abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's what Christ did on the cross for us as the perfect sacrifice to pay our sin penalty and our sin debt. That, being justified how? By His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. There's a verse that many of you have memorized, I'm sure. It's in Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Adam and Eve sewed together leaves to cover their nakedness. You know what? My Bible says that every one of us is naked and open before the God with whom we have to do. How many believe that this morning? You are naked before God. God sees us, who we are, and what it is that we're depending upon to try to get through life. And if we have a hope or an ambition for heaven, what our thought processes and attitudes are of how we might obtain that. Well, Pastor, I've really tried really hard. You know what? How many remember a guy by the name of Evel Knievel? How many remember he tried to jump the Grand Canyon? You know, if you could get three-fourths of the way across, you're really doing good, right? That's farther than you could jump. But what's the problem? You're a little short. Okay? There's going to be a crash, and it's going to hurt a whole bunch, okay? With eternal things, all the good stuff that we try to do, and they may be good things, honorable things even, but if we're dependent upon them instead of depending upon what Christ has done for us, it's filthy rags. In God's eyes, it's unacceptable. No, it won't fly. Turn with me next, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted, imputed, reckoned unto him for righteousness. He believed God. Now, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sin are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Had David sinned, what did he deserve? Death. Why didn't he have to pay that death penalty? Because of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy. And David's comment is, blessed is that man unto whom the Lord will not impute that iniquity. David, a friend of God, excuse me, a man after God's own heart, turned his heart to God. He had sinned, but he cries out to God in brokenness before God. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, his repentance before God. And by his Old Testament faith, and that's the only way you can get saved, by the way, is by faith. Okay? By his faith, God did not require his instant death. He experienced calamities in his family the rest of his life, consequences of sin. But David was forgiven. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. Something interesting happened to me this week, and it connects to this verse right here. I had a guy pull in and jumped out and come to my office and reach for the door, and I heard and saw him coming up the door, and he about fell in. Oh, he said. And he was wanting to do the resurfacing on the pavement out here. Had a sign on the side of his truck and everything. So he came in, and we visited for a little while, and then we started to leave, and he says, what denomination are you? That's always a good question, right? How many of you know that your denomination won't get you into heaven? Okay? He says, what denomination are you? I said, well, we're a Bible church. We believe if the Bible teaches it, that's what we need to obey. That's what we need to follow. And he blessed my heart. You know, he said, I was listening, and I was listening on the tape or disc or whatever it was that he had in his vehicle. He says, I was listening in Romans. And as I was listening in Romans, I found out that it says there, blessed is the man that God doth not impute into him his iniquity. And he says, before I was under the law. But he says, now I'm under grace. And oh, it's great to be under grace. He preached a sermon to me. Yeah, I liked it. I think that guy's got the real thing. Amen? Listen to me. There are people who go to church weekly and they don't have the real thing. And I pray there's not one in this room, but I can tell you across the land in churches today, there are people that are there, and when they die, if they do not come to true faith in Jesus Christ before they die, they're going to be left behind. And if that's not a pleasant thought to think about. Because the word is so clear. And it's so important for us to realize that this is what it's about. Now, this is what Tunis has been waiting for. So go with me to Acts chapter 16. How's that going to fit in, Pastor? Well, I want you to look to see what we see in this passage. At midnight, what were Paul and Silas doing, having had their back laid open as they were there in stocks? What were they doing? Singing and praising God. I'll bet that's what you'd have been doing too, right? That's probably what you did in the middle of the night last night, right? You just woke up singing and praising God. When your Charlie horse and your leg got you, going, oh, praise God. Am I the only one that ever gets Charlie horse in the middle of the night? Okay, I'm just checking. I was privileged to go to Kosovo because we have a ministry over there that we support. And I was privileged to go to Philippi. And I was privileged at the ruins of Philippi to go to the place that they say is where Paul and Silas were imprisoned. They've even got a sign on the door. I thought, wow, that's neat. Paul and Silas were in there singing and praising God in the midst of what had happened, and they were there not because of sin and wickedness in their life, but because of obedience to God. And in the middle of the night, God intervened, big time. An earthquake. And out comes the jailer. And what's his first response going to be? He's going to kill himself. Why is he going to kill himself? Because if they got out and the other prisoners got out, he would have to serve all of their prison terms. And if that included some kind of a capital punishment, meant he was going to die. So his response is, I'll die at my own hand rather than suffer the consequences by Roman law of whatever that might be. And so he pulled out his sword, ready to die. And what's the response that Paul and Silas shout at him? Do yourself no harm. And the man responded. What did he say? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Isn't that interesting? Here's this Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas hadn't been in town very long, but what is the voice of his heart? What must I do to be saved? And an answer is given. What is the answer? believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what is declared following that. And thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, don't you go trying to develop a family plan there yet. Follow with me. Verse 32. And Paul and Silas spake unto him, what? The word of God. They proclaimed the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they preached to him the word, and those that were of his household. This means his children, his wife, and his servants, whomever that included, however many people, they preached the word. And as they preached the word to all that were in the house, it says something happened. And he took them, the jailer, the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was what? Baptized. He and all his household, straight away, right away. Verse 34 helps us to understand it more perfectly. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. What's the rest of that verse say? Believing in God with all of his house. What happened to all of those people in his house? They all heard the word of God, and they all, by faith, believed and trusted in Christ, and the result was, whoa, what a change would take place in that house. Amen? So as we think in terms of that, what an awesome thing it is. Now, turn with me next, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning with verse 37. Peter has just preached on the day of Pentecost. He has confronted them with their absolute guilt that they were responsible for taking Christ, the Messiah, and crucifying him. And verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? Then Peter said unto them, what's the first thing? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What do? Repent. John the Baptist came preaching, and what did he preach? Repent. Jesus preached, and what did he preach? Repent. Okay? Now the message here at the beginning of the church age is repent. When they preached at Mars Hill, they were called upon the people, repent. Repentance means that you come under the conviction that what you're doing, who you are, is absolutely wrong. You're going this way, and repentance means you turn right around and you go the opposite direction. Okay? And repentance is connected with the reality of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God that convicts of sin and righteousness and of judgment. When the word is preached, the person is convinced, I am lost and I cannot save myself. There's nothing I can do. If God does not save me, I have no hope. And our hope is in Jesus Christ and him alone. And so these people, they said, what do we do? And the message is repent. But in repenting, what you're needing to admit is the reason you need to repent is because you and your people were all against the Messiah. You rejected him. You were going the wrong way. Turn around and come the other way. You say, but it says and be baptized. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. Verse 35. God has used Philip to proclaim the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch out in the middle of the desert. Verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and began to the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him who? Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you will go and join church, if you will go and give to missions, if you will go and sign up to be a Sunday school teacher of kindergartners, if you are willing to take on the teenagers in Sunday school class, is that what it says there? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And believing upon him is that you put your total faith, trust, confidence, and dependence upon his finished work for your salvation. It's interesting that one of the things we sometimes miss in the subject of baptism is a work that a believer does after he's saved. After he's saved. It is not a work that you do to be saved. You cannot be saved by being baptized. When this man says, what do I do? Okay? Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? Verse saying, you got to what? Believe with all your heart. What if the guy said, well, I don't believe? What would Philip have said? Then you're not going to be baptized. Now, why? Because listen to me, Jesus in the Great Commission sent him out to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, baptism is a work following salvation, and what does it mean? It means I identify with Jesus Christ. My identity with Jesus Christ is connected with death, burial, and resurrection. Buried to the old man, raised to newness of life. And I've said this before, many of you have perhaps heard me say this. In the Didache, which was kind of like we might say a manual for the early church, when someone said that they wanted to make a public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ by baptism, they came to a public place. We have a baptismal fount below the choir, okay? And we usually keep it covered. Oh, you guys are slow this morning. Okay, we usually keep it covered. When they were to be baptized in that first century, they weren't baptized in a church. They were baptized in a public location. When they went to that public location, here is what they did. As their testimony of identifying with Jesus Christ, they faced every point of the compass and renounced every god that they had ever worshipped before. And they were surrounded not by church people, they were surrounded by the community, some of whom were already or still worshiping these false gods. So this person who's making a testimony, I want to be baptized to identify with Jesus Christ, saying, I renounce my worship of, and they would name a god or a god system, and they would go down the line. And so they were in essence saying to all the people that were there, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong. That made them real popular. But you know what? It also caused some people to stop and think, wow, that guy really does identify with Jesus. He has changed direction. He used to be worshiping this God. Now he's turned and he's worshiping Christ alone. Therefore, it's important for us to realize how our dependence is upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. How many of you got that? You say, why did Paul write it that way? Some have gone so far as to say, I think somebody added something later. But you know what? We can boil that down to simply saying this. You're either saved by grace or you're not saved. That's what it's saying. If you say, I'm saved by works, then it's not grace. And if it's not grace, then you're not saved. No matter what you do, how long you do it. If it's works and not faith and not grace, then you're not saved. Now, when we become born-again believers, we have a commission committed unto us, and that commission is unto good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When we are saved, we are now in a position in which we have been commissioned to go forth and do work that is honoring and pleasing unto him. It is work that God hath foreordained, that God has planned for us to do. Furthermore, listen to me, the reason that work is so important is because having been saved, having been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you are given spiritual gifts for service, how you can best serve in the body of Christ. And now you are equipped by the power of the Spirit, as well as those gifts that God has given to you, to do the work that he's ordained unto you. And if you're not doing it, you're being disobedient to God. Now, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about obedience. Having been saved, are you serving God? Are you obeying the work? In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us, that's Christ, it's spoken of in the previous verse, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous means just what that's, they have a zeal, they have a desire, a burning desire to do good. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Look at verse 8. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these sayings that I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may not be unfruitful. God repeats something to us as believers, that he wants us to be zealous of good work, to purpose to maintain good works, and to learn how to maintain good works. How can we best serve God? That's what we're commanded to do. John 14, 12 says, verily, verily, this is Christ talking, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, that's a saved person, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Think about that. Christ says, and greater works shall ye do. How many think that's a pretty big challenge? Do we not ask a question, how can I do greater works than Jesus did? I think the answer to that is, no, I can't perform the miracles that Jesus performed. Okay? But what I can do is I can have an impact upon the circle of influence that I have. When Jesus left the earth, how many followers did he have? Well, go with me to the upper room, and we're given a number. How many were in the upper room? 120. 3.5 years of ministry, and now he's got 120. How many think that that's a booming success based upon how the church thinks these days? But let me ask you a question. What did Peter see God do on the first day that the church was born? We just read it. 3,000 were saved and baptized and became obedient followers and servants of the Lord. And we read a little further into Acts, and 5,000 now. And the gospel extended around the world. We have a privilege to participate in that, and we can do greater works than just in Jerusalem and Judea, literally to the uttermost parts of the world. We can be a part of that either by going or by giving and supporting and praying for those that are there. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 and says, let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works. If you like to provoke others, be sure that you're provoking them to love and good works. Please. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation or lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. People should see the evidence of Christ in you by your good works. Works that honor and glorify him and give him glory for what's happening. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this morning, I close asking some questions. And they are serious questions. Number one, are you redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, for your salvation? Second question, are you trusting his finished work for you on the cross alone for your forgiveness and eternal life, not trying to earn it by works that you're trying to do? Do you do what you do because you're being obedient to the Lord, having trusted him for salvation, or do you do what you do to try to earn favor with him? If you do what you do to try to earn favor with him, you've been sucked back into works once again. And now you're doing it for a selfish reason instead of an unselfish purpose to glorify him by your good works. Let me share something with you. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we're ordained unto good works. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10 that one day every believer will stand before Christ at the Bema throne of judgment and their works will be examined of what sort they are. So if we say, I'm saved by grace, good enough for me, I'm going to heaven, that's all I need to know, you got an appointment coming. You're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? And it's not like he's not going to know the answer. You with me? We have opportunities as believers going forward from here to do works that glorify our Father. Not to earn favor, but because we've experienced his favor through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know each and every one of us here this morning. You know whether our faith and our trust and our hope is solidly based in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or whether we believe the devil's lie that we are somehow able to do enough good to make it into heaven on our own. Lord, if there's someone this morning that you by your Spirit has opened their eyes, that they have misplaced their trust up to this point in time, I pray that today they might, by faith, run to Christ and trust him alone. And they can celebrate this as a day of great victory and then be able to go forth and do work that will be a blessing instead of a burden of just keeping trying to work hard enough and be busy enough to somehow earn his approval. By your Spirit, speak and move and produce the results in our lives that will glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and let's turn to our